Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 is where we'll begin our study together just in a moment. It's always good to be able to assemble on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. Be able to sing and pray together. Eat together of the Lord's Supper. Remember who died for us. Good stirring moments for the heart, for the soul. Now to devote some time to preaching the gospel and to looking into the word of the Lord. We want to begin by looking at a picture. You know what that is. That's just a barrier, barricade. And we understand the concept behind such a piece of equipment. It's a deterrent to prevent one from proceeding in a way that would eventually be harmful to his or her safety. It's a warning for things that are not yet seen, that lie ahead of us. And so someone is being kind enough to tell us, you don't need to go this way. There are dangers out there that await you if you proceed on such a path. Some examples, we've seen these kinds of things around open manhole covers on streets. You fall right through that hole and break a leg or maybe even kill oneself. There are barriers that are in place when trains are coming down tracks and you can't yet see the train. Maybe even can't hear it yet, but it comes down and warns us of such a danger that's there. So whether one is driving, whether one's walking, these are helpful. If such a one will pay attention to the warning that's given, and to our surroundings. And many times, a subject can be studied from two different perspectives. And we'll just label those a positive perspective and a negative perspective. And you can arrive at the same conclusion, but you're just looking at it from two different angles. I appreciate Doug reading these songs on heaven. We're going to talk really about heaven, but we're going to talk about it from a different perspective. And I think you'll see where I'm going as we go through the lesson. Have you ever thought about barriers on the road to hell? We could preach a lesson and study and have one titled Road Signs on the Way to Heaven. And that would be just as good to think about that. But we're going to talk now about barriers on the road to hell. We'd both wind up in the same place. We wouldn't wind up in hell. We'd wind up in heaven to be with our Father and our Savior. But in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus giving that great parable on the judgment scene. I want to emphasize a point from verse 41 and compare it to a point from verse 34. And you've heard me say this before and have heard other preachers say the same thing. But just that one simple statement in verse 41, when Jesus is now speaking to the goats, those who were on His left, He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell, like heaven, is a prepared place. But hell has not been prepared for humans. That's not who it's for. It's for the devil and his angels. Compare this to verse 34. When Jesus is speaking to the sheep on His right hand, He says to them, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's our prepared place. And as we just sang, that stirring hymn, there's a mansion waiting for me. There's a mansion waiting for all of us. It's been prepared. That evokes in our minds Jesus' famous statement from John chapter 14. "I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, many, many homes, many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you." He's not going to lie or deceive us. But think about barriers with me this morning on the road to hell. What barriers has God set in place? I believe there are several. And we can't look at all of them, but we'll look at just some. And make us think about how much God does not want us to go to hell. That's not what He wants. He wants to bring us home with Him. And so we can preach and study stirring lessons from the Scripture about heaven. One can read many passages from the book of the Revelation to John, how the city of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is described, how it's a grand and glorious place. And that ought to stir us and prompt us to desire to be there with all of our heart. And that would be good to do that. But we can also study from the reverse angle, if you will. What has God done to keep us from going to hell? Several things. Notice these four quick points with me. Man's moral compass, his conscience. That's a barrier to hell, I believe. The Scripture would point that out. Look in Romans chapter 2 with me, starting in verses 14 and 15. God has given us a conscience, our moral compass, to guide us instinctively, to guide us naturally, to do what's right. In the discussion of comparing the Jew and the Gentile, Romans chapters 1, I believe, speaks to the Gentile, and Romans chapter 2 speaks to the Jew. And then in chapter 3, Paul summarizes all. We've charged that all are under sin and in need of the gospel of Christ. But in Romans 2, he's speaking to the Jew. But he uses a point about the Gentile who didn't have law. The Jew had the law, of course. And look with me now in verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 12. Paul says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law," and this version says by nature, some versions say instinctively do the things contained in the law, "these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." He's describing Gentiles who did not have the law, particularly the law of Moses. They were given that covenant. God spoke that to the Hebrews. But yet they still did things contained in the law. Now, he says how they did them. Were they taught those things? No. They did them instinctively. They did them naturally. That's their default moral setting, is their compass, is their conscience. And thus the Gentiles were teaching the Jew about right moral behavior. Where'd they get that? Well, God gave it to them. God gives us all the compass. Now, the conscience alone can't be our God. Just conscience alone is not sufficient. Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1, when he's addressing the Jews in Jerusalem, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day." Is that right, Paul? What had he done earlier? He had killed Christians. He had given his consent to the stoning of Stephen. And then went off seeking letters from priests in certain synagogues to find those who are of the way, Christians. What he considered a blasphemous religion. And he bound them, took them to prison, even went in their own homes and drugged them out to take them to jail. Now that's what he'd done. Those were his behaviors. Yet he says, later after becoming a Christian, "I always lived a good conscience." So conscience alone is, of course, not sufficient. But conscience must never be violated. We can't violate our conscience. Look in Romans chapter 14, the last two verses of that chapter. And I believe you'll see that's what Paul is precisely saying. Speaking about matters of scruple, matters of individual scruples, matters of conscience in this chapter. Paul says, "Do you have faith?" Now that is not the faith. Do you have the truth? No. He's talking about personal faith. Matters of conscience. Do you have faith? "Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from or of faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." If we go against our conscience, we've sinned. We must not violate the conscience. So, it's our guide to do what is right. Naturally, instinctively. But it can also serve as a barrier to hell, I believe. It can be seared. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice these two verses, one from Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, and one from Ephesians. We'll get to that just in a moment. but in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And to me, what is one of the great image passages of the Scripture gives us a great mental picture of what Paul's talking about here. 1 Timothy 4 now, starting in verse 1. The Spirit expressly, or the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed or paying attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils or doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. Now, don't go home and try this, but take an iron and you just sear the skin somewhere on your body and just leave it there, enduring what would be excruciating pain. And you do that long enough, what's going to happen? You're going to sear all those nerve endings in your body at that place. No longer be able to feel anything. And that's what he says happens to those who will fall away from the faith. Their conscience just being seared, just burnt over. That's with a hot iron. And Paul corresponds to that teaching. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This describes people who are past feeling. We can become past feeling if we get so calloused and so hard-hearted toward what our conscience would tell us. Now listen, Jeff, you shouldn't do that. That's not right. You shouldn't go there. That's not right. Now, you know better than that. But if I keep ignoring it and keep turning it off and keep not paying attention to it, I'll sear it with a hot iron. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling," see there? Past feeling, "have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And then a very powerful statement, "but you have not so learned Christ," verse 20. You didn't learn that kind of attitude, that kind of behavior from Christ. That's not what we were taught in the Lord. So the conscience can be a barrier to hell. Once we sear our moral compass, and we can do that by looking at these verses that have taught us so, with either ungodly living or giving ourselves over to paying attention to deceitful spirits, to doctrines of demons, if we do that, and do that enough, then our moral compass will cease being a barrier on the road to hell. They won't deter us any longer. We'll just not even pay attention to it. We'll go right around it, over it, get moving out of the way. It won't bother us anymore. So that can be a barrier on the road to hell. The Word of God, of course, is a barrier to hell. And usually when we're talking about the Scripture, the Bible, when we consider the benefits of the Word of God, we stress how it is a virtual, literal treasure house of information. So many things could be examined and thought about and studied on and preached and practiced. Here's just a real short sample, of course, all from the Gospel of John. Look in John, the 5th chapter. And these kinds of things can be emphasized about the Word of God. John 5, to begin with, and verse 39. These are all words of Jesus. He tells the Jews in that place, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The Scripture, the Bible, testifies exactly who Jesus Christ is. It tells us who He is, what He did, what He taught, where He went, how He lived, what He expects of each of us. Chapter 6 of John, look with me in verse 63. Again, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are the Spirit, and they are life." The very words of Christ are life eternal. We can't find them anywhere else. The very words of Jesus from the Bible are the very words of His Father that His Father gave Him to speak. Look in John chapter 8 with me. These three places real quickly. Starting in verse 26. Jesus said, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, But he who sent me, referring to his Father, he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Verse 38 of the same chapter. Jesus says, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. And then verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So Jesus emphasized over and over again, the words that I'm saying to you, I got them from my Father. It's almost as if he's saying, a long, long time ago, me and my Father, we discussed all this out. We talked about it. Now, I've come down here to earth to die for mankind, but to teach also before I die. And so all these things I'm telling you, I got them from my Father. I'm sharing with you what my Father told me. So we can emphasize the Bible in that way, and it would be right and well for us to do that. And of course, in John 8, verse 31 and 32, if you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It is the very words of freedom, of liberty from sin, that we get from the Bible. So those things should be emphasized in a positive way. But the Bible is also a barrier to hell. It would be right to look at it that way too. Because it warns us of the dangerous consequences of accepting and paying heed to and practicing man-made doctrines, ideas that do not come from the Father as Jesus shared them, but we get them from somewhere else. We get them from other men. And clearly we can see the inferiority of man's words versus the superiority of the words of God. One example, look in Matthew 23. And Jesus was pronouncing the woes, those seven woes upon the Pharisees in this chapter. Matthew 23, look with me in verse 15. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. How many times Jesus used strong language? They traveled the breadth and the length of the earth to make a proselyte, to make one a disciple of their own teachings. And Jesus says, when you do that, when you succeeded in that, you've made such a one twice as much a son of hell than you are yourself. Notice the contrast from the Scripture. To follow what Jesus tells us that He got from His Father makes us children of God. But when we follow man-made teachings, what's it make us? Children of hell. You see the contrast? It's clear. It's distinct. And so the Bible is out there like these flashing red lights. It's a barrier. Do not go down this road. Do not accept these teachings from other men. They are not infallible. They are not divinely given. Once we lose respect for what the Bible says, once we lose respect for what the Word of God teaches by replacing it with our own feelings, well, it just seems to me it ought to be this way. Or I feel it's, or I think it's this way. See, and we hear people do that. Maybe even we've done that in the past. But once we replace the Bible with those kinds of things, then the Scripture ceases being a barrier to hell. We just bypass it. We don't give it a second thought. The Bible, I believe such and so. That's how I practice my religion. See, the Bible can be a barrier to hell. Thirdly, faithful brethren, I believe. And I want to say faithful, not just brethren, but faithful brethren are barriers to hell. And usually when we consider brethren from a positive standpoint, we can think about all the good that they do. Fellow believers, we stress the encouragement we get from them, the support we get from them, our associations and our strong ties that result together. And we have that socially. Now, of course, I'm not equating social interaction with spiritual interaction. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying social interaction from brethren helps. It's important. It encourages us. Look in Acts chapter 2 with me at verse 46. Here we have an example. And as has been said before, when someone is either preaching on Acts 2 or we're in a Bible class about Acts chapter 2, yes, we need to understand the circumstances that were evident in Acts chapter 2. Here were people who were visiting Jerusalem from all the parts of the earth. They didn't live there. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And now they've obeyed the gospel, and they've got to do something. I mean, they've got to eat. They've got to have a place to stay. And so I realize that that situation is not exactly like our own, but I believe the principle still applies. Look in Acts 2 and verse 46. Here are these early disciples. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Those are social meals. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's social meals, I believe. Breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This very simply stated, they enjoyed being together. Now, what was it that tied them together? Was it the favorite food at the potluck supper? I doubt it. It's what they shared together in Christ. They were new brethren. They were new family together. And that held them together. That created a bond for them that made those kinds of times special and meaningful. Now, whenever you get together with brethren in a social way, aren't those times special? They are. Very special. Whether you're playing croquet, whether you're playing cards, whether you're playing volleyball, whether you're fishing together, hunting together, playing golf together, it doesn't matter what we're talking about. The point is, what matters is what makes that moment so special is what you share with the other person or the other people, what you have together in Christ. You're both redeemed people. You've been bought by the blood of Christ from your sins. So socially would be true, but also look at spiritually. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. In a religious sense, I believe we can make the argument as well. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. The writer says, "Let us consider one another. Let us consider each other in order to stir up or to provoke to love and good works." Sometimes when you're looking at the word provoke or the word provocation, it's usually in a negative sense. You provoked me to anger. You provoked me to act that way. But it isn't always negative. Sometimes it's in a positive sense. And here's one verse that proves that. We can provoke each other. We can stir up each other to love and to good works. Now here's how we do not do this. Verse 25. Not forsaking. We're not going to provoke each other. We're not going to stir each other up in the most holy faith in the positive way if we neglect meeting together as we're doing right now. If I willfully forsake the assembling of my brothers and sisters together, if I do that, and the writer says in this verse, as the manner of some, there were some already doing that, as the habit or manner of some is. But if I'm in that crowd, how in the wide world can I provoke you as my brethren to love and the good works if I'm not even there? How can I do that? Impossible to do that. So the writer says, that's one way to do that, by assembling together until you see the day approaching. So socially, religiously, we can see brethren who are positive influences on the lives of Christians. But they also, brethren can also be a barrier to hell. They can. For example, they recover wanderers. Look in James chapter 5, the last two verses of James' epistle. James writes, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turn him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Brethren can do that. See, that's a barrier to hell. They're trying, faithful brethren who are concerned about us because we've wandered from the truth. We've wandered from faith. And they're trying to recover us. That's a barrier. That's a deterrent. Do not continue on that path. You're headed in a direction that you don't need to go. And so they can do that. Of course, in Galatians 6, they bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. We'll stress verse 2 just in a moment, but also read verse 1 with me. A similar teaching in Galatians 6 and verse 1 to what we just saw in James chapter 5. "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass or in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, yet in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And then verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens." Bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what brethren do. They help bear our burdens. I am here for you. You are here for me. Whatever burdens I've got. You say, here's my shoulders. I'll help you bear those to the best that I can, to whatever I can do to assist you as my brother or my sister. Here's my shoulders. Let me carry some of that weight for you. And the reciprocal would be true also. Here's my shoulders for you. Let's bear each other's burdens. See, brethren can act as a deterrent on the road to hell. However, sometimes the erring brother shows a disdain for the faithful brother or sister who comes knocking on their door or ringing their doorbell because they want to come talk to them. Maybe they've quit assembling. Maybe they've taken up some lifestyle. And it doesn't have to be the elders, just a brother. Just a faithful brother who loves this saint comes calling. I'm concerned about you. You've not been coming to church lately. You've been doing this. I've seen you do this. I've seen you this place. I've seen how you dress. I've heard you talk. I mean, the list could be endless. But the point is, if it can be observed that a brother or sister has fallen in some way. And so here comes one of these faithful brethren. And they come calling on them. And sometimes the erring brother will show disdain for the faithful brother. Why not? You're being nosy. This is none of your business. You're being intrusive. Why don't you go away? Why don't you leave? See, we can show a disdain for that. That's happened in the past, and that's sad. So once we lose respect, once we lose appreciation for brothers and sisters who at times may seem to show more care for an erring brother's soul than he does himself, then they cease being faithful brethren, cease to be barriers on the road to hell. We don't care for them anymore. And that's sad when that kind of thing happens. Now, our final barrier we want to look at this morning is God's patient love. God's love for us is a road, or is a barrier on the road to hell. The love of God is genuine, deep. It's a great motivator. Those of us who are parents, we know what it's like to love another human being that you helped create. It's to fall in love with your future spouse that's nice. But when you become a parent, that's the kind of love we're talking about here. The love of a parent for a child is unlike any other love that's out there. It's really kind of hard to put into words, isn't it? Those of us who are parents, we know what that's talking about. And then we can take that concept, as much as we can see it in our minds, and magnify it a million times, and we still probably would not come fully to grasp with how much God loves us as our spiritual father. Notice these passages that talk about the love of God. Romans chapter 5, and these are well-known passages. Verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. God being rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us. And there are numerous other passages that describe the love of the Father for us, His children. And the love of God is also a great motivator. 1 John 4 and verse 19, a very simple statement. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's why. That's why we love God. God loved first. God made the first move. And we love Him back because of the love that He has shown us. However, this love of God is also a road or a barrier, a roadblock, if you will, on the path to hell. Because it is patient and it's long-suffering. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read some verses there. 2 Peter, the third chapter. And we want to start in verse 5 and read through verse 10. Now, picking up in the middle of the context, especially when you get down to the end of verse 4, Peter is describing those mockers who are saying that Christ isn't coming. Where is the promise of His coming? All things have remained the same since the first day. We don't see any evidence. We don't see any promise of Him coming. And Peter's addressing that. Verse 5 now. Listen to what the apostle says. For this they, that is those mockers, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God is patient. That's why He's given us today, because He loves us. Perhaps we need to obey the gospel. Maybe that's your state this morning. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you've erred in some way. God's patient with you. He's giving you today. He's waiting. God is not slow. He's not slack about His promise as we are. But He's long-suffering, patient, willing, not waiting for any to perish. But He wants us all to come to repentance. It delays His wrath. And all these passages from the Genesis record speak about the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you look at those, and these are well known to Bible students. And the question I want to ask is, why hasn't God responded to our wicked world like He did back then? Are we any more or less wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah was? Wickedness is wickedness. Why hasn't God burnt this land up to a crisp? You think He could do that? He could do that. But why hasn't He? Because He's patient. He's willing. By the time we get to Genesis 13 and 18, those chapters, Abraham has had that discussion with God. Bargaining, if you will. If we can find 50 righteous souls, 40, 30. Can we find 10 righteous souls? Will you destroy a whole city for 10 righteous souls? Couldn't even find 10 righteous souls. Lot was there. That was Abraham's concern. I'm convinced of that. But they had to at last be yanked out of there by angels, Lot and his wife and his two daughters, and Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt. Romans 2 and verse 4. The last part of that verse, don't you know that the goodness of God brings you to repentance? That's true. So, once we become mockers, once we become like these men of 2 Peter 3, and we start scoffing and mocking the idea of God delaying His coming, once we get to that state and we take life for granted without any thought that it's God's patience that is allowing us to stand, if we get to that state, then God's patient love ceases to be, for us, a barrier on the road to hell. Now, here's my rather crude drawing of the road to hell. You get the idea, though. And someone has described that the road to hell is a slippery slope. Once you take the first step, down you go. It's downhill from there. And that's somewhat true, I would think. It's hard to stop. Not impossible, but it can be hard to stop. Many a person has found himself or herself in danger when they fail to heed the warning sign. If they come along some road, some path, and there's one barrier, just one, and they fail to heed that, and they just, I'm not going to pay attention to that. And they go on anyway. Then they wind up in a state or position that's hardly desirable. In fact, it's downright dangerous. Could be even deadly to them. Now, if there's only one barrier to heed, see the truth of that. But let me set these in motion. We've examined four. And the four that I've used, they're not even the whole list. But here's all these barriers that God has placed before us on the road to hell. And are we going to go through all of these and wind up in hell anyway? Is that where we're headed? Is that what I'm going to do? I certainly hope not. Surely we can see just how much God does not want us to end up in that place that was at first described by Jesus. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not prepared for you. Don't live your life in such a way that you've got to go through all these barriers to get there. God doesn't want you there. We don't want you there either. So don't disdain the good things that can happen and can come from these things we've looked at. Your moral compass, don't show disregard for that, especially if it's based on what the Bible teaches. Don't show a disdain for the Word of God. It teaches you in the right way. Don't show a disdain for what faithful brethren can do for you. They love you and they encourage you and they want you to do right. And most of all, don't show a disdain for the patient love of God that sent His Son to die for you and wants to bring you home as His child at last. We're thinking about you this morning. If you are outside of Christ, you've never obeyed the gospel, God has let you live to this moment. He's given you this moment. You might not have another. We're not trying to be prognosticators or predictors. We don't know the future. But we know this you've got right now. If you've come in this morning unsaved, if you've come in lost, perhaps we've said some things that will be helpful to you, make you think. And if you need to obey the Lord this morning, we'll help you confess your faith. We'll help you repent of your sins. We'll baptize you into Christ this morning. And you can begin then your journey on the road to heaven. And you pay attention to those roadblocks, those barriers that will lead you to the road or that will lead you to hell. You can be journeying the right way. If you've obeyed the Lord in the past, but you've erred in some way, you need to correct that this morning. We're here to help you. And we want to help you. But as we sing this hymn, think about your soul, and we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.